And if you are in the foyer of the coffee shop, we have a seat for you right here in front of me. All right, welcome. If any of you are visiting this morning, go ahead and take that information card right in front of you. That gives you information about our church, what's going on throughout the week. We also have a website and an app, which will also tell you all the events that are happening throughout March. But of course, I want to highlight a couple, and they're the big ones. That's Good Friday. And so if you're not aware, we do have a Good Friday gathering here. It is March 29th this year at 6 p.m. It will be here in this building, and we do offer childcare from ages 3 to 2nd grade. All right, 3 to 2nd grade. And so if you do not fall in that category, then you will be in here with all of us. And then, of course, a couple days later, we have Easter, right? So Easter is March 31st this year. It's come a little bit earlier than last year, and that is the day that we are changing our gathering times. And so if you haven't heard this, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. are our new gathering times. That's not just for Easter, it's for Easter and then all the Sundays after that until we decide to change it again, right? So 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. on Easter Sunday. So there is a lot more happening this month, and so I do encourage you to check our app or the website for all the different events. But I just want to highlight those and give time, actually, to Michaela Grant, who is coming up here to talk about Foster the Sierras.
Hi, if I have not met you, my name is Michaela Grant, and my family and I run the ministry called Foster the Sierras that I realized last night has been going on with this church for about 7 years, which is crazy to me. But thank you for supporting us in every way that you have over those years. Our passion for foster care and adoption came out of our personal story of fostering and adopting. And we just knew our call in our life right away was to walk alongside with others who were doing the same thing or had the heart to or wanted to support families that did the same. We support families that foster, those who adopt, and those who are kinship families or that are just curious about those things. In doing that, the goal is relationships, that we were created for relationships and their lifelong friendships and relationships that we build with other families because we need each other. We minister to people in this church, other churches in the area, and those that are unchurched in the Truckee area, and it's a joy to get to know some of these families and do life with them. At the end of James, he talks about how pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for the orphans and widows. That spoke to me this last few months as I've been studying James, and you just see orphans talked about through music, or through the word of God and children and God's heart for children. And so my request is that you would just pray for this ministry, Foster the Sierras, as you come across it, that the Holy Spirit would spark that in your life, and that you would pray for us, pray for the children that are in really tough positions even today, and for the families who are going through some really hard stuff as they work through the trauma with these kids. Thank you for that. You can spread the word. If you know somebody who's interested in the process of fostering, adopting, just curious, I'd love to grab coffee with them. My husband and I would love to do dinner and chat more about what that looks like. And if you feel like maybe God's tugging on your heart, that maybe this is a step in a direction that you're supposed to take and you don't know, like us, what the first step is to become certified to adopt, I'd love to share that with you. Or maybe you feel a call to help support us financially, which you can do online or at the giving boxes at the back of church. And if you're ready to dive in and see what foster care looks like and what these families look like, I want to invite you to our pool party, which is at the Rec Center, next Saturday, March 16th, 4 to 6. Please flag me down after church, or you can find my information to contact me on the church's website under ministries, and then you'll see a page for Foster the Sierras, and my email and phone number is on there. So thank you so much for all that you've done.
Well, good morning. Hey, if by chance you are new and you haven't met me, my name's Jesse. I'm part of the pastoral team here. And most Sundays I have the privilege of sharing. But this week I have a good friend from Pathway Church in Reading. His name's Bill Giovanetti, and he's become a good friend, a type of mentor to me in many ways. And we're both part of a group of churches called the Christian Missionary Alliance, and there's a lot of good things in that, and there's some things that are frustrating. We go to these conferences, Bill and I, it's kind of how we met, and he and I both have a real similar heart towards just the Bible and evangelism, and for me, I've always found it really hard to find pastors who have a love for both the theological and doctrinal content that's in Scripture, but also a heart for evangelism and sharing the gospel. And Bill carries both in great tension and has a wonderful church, like I said, in Reading. And it is a huge privilege and honor to have him speak behind what Wayne Hoig would call the sacred desk here at Sierra Bible Church. So please give a warm welcome to Bill Giovanetti.
Thanks, buddy. I've known of Jesse for quite some time, and then it was fun to meet him. And now when we go to these gatherings of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is the Alliance for short, we get to sit together and mock everybody else in Christian love, which is awesome. I hope you know what a special church you have here at Sierra Bible and what a special pastor you have in Jesse. He's a blessing. I hope you take good care of him. I know you do. My church is Pathway Church in Reading, CA. We are all in the same family of churches, and I just hope you know how your pastor and SBC are highly respected in our region. It's called our district, and in our family of churches for just the awesome ways that God's doing stuff here and the creative and biblical ways that you're trying to function. So it's a privilege for me to be here. Appreciate that. I invite you to open your Bible. We're going to look at the book of Joshua. It's in the front of your Bible, Joshua chapter 20. And in a minute, we'll get to verse 1, Joshua 20, verse 1. It's 5/16 from the front cover. I spent most of my life in Chicago, Go Bears. I began my ministry there. When I was a young pastor, one of my mentors was an experienced pastor. His name was Al Smith, and he pastored a big church in the city of Chicago, in urban Chicago, called Faith Tabernacle. And he was telling me a time, we were out at lunch one day, he was telling me a time when he went to India and he was preaching. He's in this open-air tent. There's like 1,000 people in this tent, and he's preaching, telling them about Jesus, telling them about the way of salvation. And these are people hearing about Christ for the very first time. And he's doing a series of meetings, and one night, while Al Smith was preaching, he said he was interrupted. He said all over the seating area, people stood up and stuck their hands in the air, and they started writhing their bodies like snakes. Now, in that area, there was a cult of worship based on a snake idol. And so these followers of the snake idol popped up in different places throughout this tent, and in the seating, and they started wriggling their bodies like snakes, just standing where they're at while Al Smith is preaching. And I'm like, I'm this young rookie pastor, and my eyes are big. I'm like, man, what did you do? And Al was charismatic, you know, which wherever you stand on that, Al was charismatic and all that. So I'm expecting him to say, man, I was binding demons and calling the spirits of heaven down to do in your face spiritual. I expected him to do like that kind of stuff as a charismatic. But what Al said actually surprised me. Al said, Bill, I just kept preaching the gospel. I just kept talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And then Al said that as he kept preaching, these wiggly snake people moved to the aisles and they keep wiggling. Their arms are rather, I mean, if I tried it, I would break something. Their arms are in their air. Their bodies are wiggling back and forth. And then he said they started coming up the aisles toward him, toward the stage while he's preaching. Please don't try that here. Wouldn't that creep you out? Come on. Like, you've got devil-worshipping snake people wriggling their bodies all over the auditorium or the tent, and now they're moving toward you. And so I'm like, Al, were you scared? And he's like, well, maybe a little. I said, well, what'd you do then? He said, Bill, I just kept preaching the gospel. I just kept talking about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. I kept talking about the forgiveness of sins and inviting lost people to come to Jesus and be saved. And he told me that as the snake people got close, they came up in front of the stage, and then something remarkable happened because Al kept preaching. The people kept kept watching, the snake people kept writhing, and they all kept coming, and everybody's watching, and this is crazy. I go, well, what happened? Al said, well, I kept preaching the gospel and talking about the victory of Christ over sin and Satan and death and hell. And then they said, Bill, when those snake-worshipping, demonized people got in front of me in the area in front of the stage where I was preaching Christ, they dropped down to the ground and they all passed out. They were knocked out. Every last one of them was knocked out by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He said, they didn't make a sound until I was done giving the invitation, and hundreds of people met the Savior that day. And then Pastor Al said something that just really stuck in my 20-something soul, something I've never forgotten. He said, Bill, just preach the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And I think we just have to be dumb enough to preach the gospel. We don't have to be creative. We don't have to be inventive. We've got something that works and it's proven and it's perfect. You are here today, and I am here because every one of us, somewhere, somebody told us about Jesus. Somebody loved us enough to share that message with us. Aren't you glad for the people who told you about Jesus? I mean, where would you be without Jesus? What kind of person would you be without Jesus? I mean, you're pretty difficult with Jesus. I saw you. I mean, just think what you'd be like without Jesus. Now, I invite you to think with me for a few moments on the topic of clearing the way to refuge. And I'd like to read beginning at Joshua chapter 20, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I'm so very sorry. Okay, the Lord said to Joshua, now tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed Moses. Anyone who kills another person unintentionally can run to one of these cities and be protected from the relatives of the one who was killed, for the relatives may seek to avenge the killing. Upon reaching one of these cities, the one who caused the accidental death will appear before the leaders at the city gate and explain what happened. They must allow the accused to enter the city and live there among them. If the relatives of the victim come to avenge the killing, the leaders must not release the accused to them, for the death was accidental. But the person who caused the death must stay in that city and be tried by the community and found innocent. Then the one declared innocent because the death was accidental must continue to live in that city until the death of the high priest, who was in office at the time of the accident. After that, the one found innocent is free to return home. Okay, very confusing, but let's think through this. The time that this is all happening is about 1400 BC. The place is ancient Israel. The Jews have just finally made it into the promised land. And there's just one more major item of business to take care of now that they're finally in the promised land. And this item of business was something that had been taught to them in the law of Moses, which is kind of like their constitution. The first five books of the Bible, we're in the sixth book of the Bible. This was something that was taught in the law of Moses about a half a century earlier. In the writings of Moses, in the law, Moses commanded God's people to assign certain cities throughout Israel to be what were called cities of refuge. And what I want to do is explain what those cities were and what they meant, and then show you what they say to us today. Okay, so here we go. What were the cities of refuge? Well, first of all, they were part of the justice system. Cities of refuge were part of the justice system in ancient Israel, and there were six cities. Those are the stars that you see on the screen. There were six cities officially called cities of refuge. They were spread out throughout the nation, and the idea was that no one in Israel would be more than a half day's ride from a city of refuge. Okay. The next thing to understand here is something called the Avenger of Blood, which, like, if you're making a t-shirt, there you go. That's as cool as it comes, the Avenger of Blood. And the idea here is that when somebody is killed, and this is how their justice system worked back then, and it doesn't matter if the killing was on purpose as a murder or accidental, the closest male relative becomes judge, jury, and executioner immediately, automatically. And he was called then the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood would gather other family members, would basically assemble a posse, and they're going to hunt down and they're going to execute the guy who killed his relative. That's how their justice system worked. So when somebody gets killed, there's immediately an Avenger of Blood, the closest male relative. However, when somebody gets killed accidentally, so this is manslaughter, accidental killing, that's when the city of cities of refuge laws kick in. So this would be for manslaughter, accidental, unintentional killing. So where did they get this? I said it came from the law of Moses. We're in the sixth book of the Bible in Joshua, and we're going to go back to the fifth book of the Bible, which is called Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. And here's kind of like, it gives you an example. If someone accidentally kills a neighbor without harboring any previous hatred, and that's important, right? You can't like hate your neighbor and say bad things about him, and then he turns up dead, and you go, well, I don't know. I don't know how that happened. You couldn't harbor any previous hatred. The slayer may flee to any of these cities and be safe. For example, suppose someone goes into the forest with a neighbor to cut wood, and suppose one of them swings an axe and the axe head flies off the handle, killing the other person. In such cases, the slayer could flee to one of the cities of refuge and be safe. If the distance to the nearest city of refuge is super far, an enraged avenger might be able to chase down and kill the person who caused the death. The slayer would die even though there was no death sentence and the first death had been an accident. Okay, so here are the requirements to like affect the cities of refuge provisions of the law. It has to be accidental, it has to be unintentional, it has to be not premeditated. And in those cases, someone who kills another person can take sanctuary in the city of refuge. So far, so good? Okay. When a slayer arrives at the city of refuge, the city leaders gather with that person out at the gate and they just put together a quick trial. They listen to evidence from this slayer who just showed up, and then they... you can pretty much guess that the Avenger of Blood is going to be there a minute later. They listen to evidence from the Avenger of Blood, and they determine whether or not this killing was on purpose or whether it was accidental, whether it's murder or manslaughter. In the case of murder, there's no pity. In the biblical law, ancient Israel, the murderer was turned over to the Avenger of Blood where he was executed without pity, says Deuteronomy 19:21. But in the case of an accidental killing, an unintentional killing, the slayer would be granted sanctuary in the city of refuge, and there's no other penalty. There's no other penalty, then you have to move there. And this was the law of Moses, this was the law of God, and this is what they were finally implementing, because they hadn't been even living in Israel until you get to Joshua. So here's how it goes. Let's just kind of put it all together. You and your neighbor, you go hunting, you trip over a branch, your crossbow accidentally fires, your arrow kills your neighbor who is your friend. You're heartbroken, you're miserable, you're upset, you're freaked out, but you know exactly what you have to do. You load your friend's body onto his horse, you mount your horse, and you race for home, and you deliver the horse to your oldest son. You say, return him to, you know, to your neighbor's family, and tell him what happens, and you tell your son, by the way, take your time. Meanwhile, you kiss your spouse and your other kids goodbye, and you tell them to meet you at the nearest city of refuge, whichever one it is, and you quickly throw things into a bag, you kick your horse into a full gallop, and off you go. Meanwhile, your neighbor's family has just heard the news. The brother of that guy is now officially the Avenger of Blood. He gathers some family members, he puts together a posse, and they now come after you. They race to your house, but they realize, no, you're already racing to the city of refuge, so now they start chasing you. Are you following? Okay, good. Everything is hurried. You have to get to the city of refuge before the Avenger of Blood gets to you. Well, let me pause here and ask a few questions. At the time when you are fleeing for dear life to the city of refuge, what kind of roads would you like to be on? Little rocky, windy roads or wide, smooth, paved roads? And what if you're not really sure how to get to the city? Wouldn't you hope and pray that there would be clear markers pointing the way to the city of refuge? Yeah, of course you would. Okay. So after Moses wrote this law that we just read from Deuteronomy, he spent the rest of his life teaching it and explaining it to the leaders of Israel. And they, in turn, passed it down through priests and teachers and rabbis, the teachers of Israel. And I want to show you what those priests and teachers and rabbis said about the roads going to a city of refuge. And I introduce it this way because this next little section is not actually in the Bible. This is what the rabbis taught about roads leading to the cities of refuge, and I think they really understood the heart of God. They got what Moses was about. They got what God was about, and the Word of God. I think they really understood the Word of God on this. So let's talk about roads leading to a city of refuge. First thing, they had to be extremely wide. So I'm reading from ancient Jewish writings. This is called the Talmud. The rabbis, they required this. A private road is 4 cubits wide. That's 6 feet. A public road is 6 cubits wide. That's 9 feet. A road leading to a city of refuge must be 32 cubits wide. That's 48 feet. That's almost as wide. if this is a regulation, I want to circle on the floor here. The square is 40 feet. So it'd almost be wall to wall. 48 feet wide. It's basically as wide as a regulation basketball court. The rabbis got it. They understood that it was God's intention that every effort be made to enable the guilty party to obtain mercy in the city of refuge. Extremely wide. Also, they had to be clearly marked. Here's how another rabbi describes the road signs, and this is from the Midrash. He says, every mile there was a tower. On each tower was a statue whose hand pointed the way to the city. So every mile there's a pointer on a high tower. So there you are. I mean, you're racing for refuge. Not only are the roads 48 feet wide, but every mile you find a high tower that's got a statue on it. And the tower says refuge, and there's a guy, you know, up there going, keep going. And they're also regularly maintained. Jewish law, this is from a set of writings called the Halakha, which is, you know, how we live. Jewish law determines that the courts in Israel must mark the roads leading to the cities of refuge, must keep them in good repair and make them wide, removing from them all obstacles and hindrance. The road must traverse neither hill nor valley nor river, but a bridge must be built so as to not delay the passage of the one fleeing there. And in these cities, and these are priestly cities, you know, they're, no matter what tribe of Israel they're in, they were run and operated and occupied by the tribe of Levi. They're the Levitical priests. These were priestly cities. And every morning the priests come out and they maintain the roads. They pick up rocks, they pick up sticks, they fill up potholes, they fix all the bridges, they sweep, they rake, they smooth the way. There's not to be one pebble of an obstacle between the slayer and refuge. Capisce? It's Italian for amen. So, finally you make it. You're at the city gates. Your horse is all lathered up. You reach the gates of the city of refuge. You're stopped there by the leaders of the city, and you're now under their protection. And like 2 minutes later, rides up the Avenger of Blood with his posse, and they want to kill you. And they just might have that right. A court is convened. Evidence is heard. You tell your story. Facts are brought forth. The Avenger of Blood tells his story. You explain, hey, we were best friends. I love this guy. I tripped. The bow went off. I mean, you got sweat running down your face. You got pit stains. You're panting with exhaustion. The court reaches a decision. They say, yeah, this was accidental. So now you are officially welcomed into the city of refuge. And the Avenger of Blood is sent home with condolences. Under the law now, that's your only penalty. You can move your whole family there, and you just have to live in that city and stay there until the current high priest dies. And so they served for life. There's only one of them for the whole nation. They served for life. So this could be pretty quick if this guy, you know, is really old or infirm or whatever. Or it could last a lifetime if, you know, there's a young, very healthy high priest. You just don't know. So there, now you know all about cities of refuge. Thank you for coming. No, there's more. So I have to ask, so what? I mean, what could these hopelessly antiquated laws from 3.5 millennia ago say to us today? I mean, don't we have better things to worry about? I mean, you're worried about paying your bills. You're worried about your grades. You're worried about, does he or she like me? You're worried about the economy and your job and maybe finishing school or your health or your kids. We're all worried about our country and the satanic deception and the breakdown of morality and truth. And okay, so what is God teaching us today with these cities of refuge? Four things. I want to lay out four parallels between our lives today and all we've just said about the cities of refuge. Four parallels, okay? First one. The slaying parallels are moral brokenness and guilt. We all have guilt. We all have struggles. We all have dumb decisions we wish we could undo. Don't you have some dumb decisions you wish you could undo? Don't look at the person next to you. We all have innocent mistakes that cost us big time. We also all have not-so-innocent mistakes or choices that cost us big time. I mean, nobody here has an unblemished record. Nobody here has perfectly kept the laws of God. Nobody's lived up to God's standards. We don't even live up to our own standards, if we're being honest, right? So we're fallen members of a fallen race, all of which the Bible calls sin. And we are all in trouble with God, all have sinned, all fall short. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the slayer and feel what it feels like to know you've done something bad, and there's fear and anxiety that you are now in trouble with God. Welcome to the human race. The second parallel is that the avenger of blood parallels the justice of God. So the Bible talks about the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God. And these are all different facets of the same diamond. And I know a lot of people struggle with these concepts, that we like the idea of a loving God. We struggle with the idea of a just, holy, righteous, wrathful God. But let me just put it this way, and this is not an apologetic sermon, but how would you like to live in a universe where evil goes unpunished forever? How would you like to live in a universe where the bad guys just get away with it and that's it? The justice of God means that we live in a universe where nobody gets away with it, ultimately. We live in a universe that has moral goodness at the core because the Maker is good. He doesn't, like, ignore evil or sin. He deals with it. And if you're the victim of other, God has his eye on the people who've hurt you. He didn't miss that. He saw it. He knows it. He'll take care of them. If you're the victim of other people's sin, you love the idea of the justice of God. But if other people are the victim of your sin, not so much, right? I'd rather see someone else get a ticket than me any day, especially if they cut me off. So, God is the avenger of blood. He's the hound of heaven. And sin gets chased down and punished. It might take a while, but God's going to do it. Evil gets hunted down in the end. That's the God we see in Scripture. Vengeance is mine. He says, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. You just want him to do it faster than he's doing it. And I know that's bad news and all that, but here's the good news. So, the avenger of blood is the justice of God. The cities of refuge parallel Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the city of refuge, the slayer was stuck there till the high priest died. Then he's free. The symbolism is that that's the death penalty. The symbolism is that the death of the high priest counted as the death penalty for the slayer. In other words, that was a substitutionary death. And by that substitutionary death, the guilty party goes free. The scales of justice have been balanced. Does this ring any bells? I mean, in the same way, Jesus was our high priest. He died for us. While he was nailed to the cross, God reached into you before you were ever born, collected all your sins, all your evils, all the bad stuff, all the bad thoughts, words, actions, deeds, the things you're embarrassed about, the things you don't want anybody here to find out about. He took all that out of you, transferred it to Christ. God punished Christ for your sins instead of punishing you. That's what, and the punishment was death. And that's what it means to say Christ died for our sins. He was our substitute. And therefore, you can be free. His death counts for you. He died a substitutionary death. He stretched out his hands on an old rugged cross. He received into himself the sin of all the world, including yours and mine, all our sins. He became our sin bearer. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Half of you don't believe that half the time. The Avenger of Blood accepted his death instead of yours. And then he cried out, "It is finished." As far as I know, I may be wrong on this, there's only one sentence in the Bible that's written in all caps, and it's this: "It is finished," in most English Bibles. Which is to say, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how dark your sins, you have a city of refuge in Jesus. Run to him. Have you ever run to him? Have you fled to him for refuge? Because Jesus is your protection from the wrath of God. And I don't want anybody to make the mistake that the, because I said, here's the Avenger of Blood, is the justice of God, and here's the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the good guy and the justice of God is a bad guy. No, you've got Jesus on this side, the justice of God, and you've got Jesus on this side. The justice of Jesus is chasing you to the love and forgiveness of Jesus at Calvary's cross. And that's what church is about. Church is about helping lost people find Jesus Christ and run to him. But that's not really my main point. My main point is this last parallel here, which is that the maintenance of the roads parallels SBC's mission today. This is what we're about. As believers in Jesus, it's our mission to open the way, to clear the way to refuge. It's our mission to make sure the roads are abundant, findable, welcoming, and clear. It's our mission to keep the markers clear, to remove the obstacles, to open wide the highways to Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to get in the way of people who are looking for Jesus. We're supposed to open the way. We exist, every church that's doing their job, we exist to create unmistakable pointers, repeated pointers, everywhere pointers, ubiquitous pointers to salvation, refuge in Jesus, to get saved from the corruption and depravity in our world and in our hearts. The cities of refuge were priestly cities. Maintaining those roads and those markers were priestly duties. Priest of God. Raise your hand. Priest of God. Every believer in Jesus is a priest. Direct access to God. The whole church, the Bible says, is a priestly tribe, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a kingdom of priests, royal priests of the Savior. And we're sent to clear the way for the gospel of grace. We remove the obstacles. We break down the preconceptions and answer the misconceptions. We smooth the way. And I would say this for any church. Sierra Bible Church exists ultimately so that the way to refuge is crystal clear, the obstacles are swept away, and the call goes out to one and all to come to faith in Christ. Can I get an amen? That deserved an amen. Too late. I had to ask. And here's the surprising thing. Here's the surprising thing. And I'm going to say this. You probably can go, no, I don't. You have friends who are searching for this right now. I guarantee you do. I'm going to ask you a question. Of the people you know who are not religious, don't go to church, not Christians, what percent of your unsaved friends do you think are open to having a conversation with you about faith? More than half or less than half? Okay, more than half, raise your hands. Okay, a few. Less than half, raise your hands. Okay, let's see some recent research from Lifeway. Oh, let's see, how did that happen again? 66% of your unsaved friends are open to having a spiritual conversation with a friend. One-third, 32% of all Americans say the pandemic made them more interested in spiritual things. One-fifth, 20% of unreligious Americans report an increased interest in spiritual matters. People want to have this conversation by a majority. And despite this openness, 60% of Americans say their friends who claim to be Christians rarely discuss their faith. Which is to say that unsaved people are more interested in having a conversation about faith than Christian people are interested in having that conversation with them. People need the Lord. People need the thing you've got. People need Jesus. Did you know that every minute of the day, people are going online and they are asking Google one question every minute of every day? And the question is God real? That's what they type in. Do you know how often that's happening? Two hundred times a second. Someone is on their phone, on their laptop, wherever, asking, and they're desperate enough, or at least curious enough, to want to find out if God is real, and they're asking Google, which is, in my opinion, like asking the mark of the beast. And if a typical worship service here is 75 minutes, during this one worship service, 180,000 people went to Google to ask about the very God that we're all worshiping here today, that we say we know, and we do know him through Christ. Ironically, I did that search on Google. Is God real? I just typed that in. And all the top answers are actually really solid Christian websites. I was shocked. It's great. But don't get too excited. Because look at what Google put above those websites. See at the top, is God real? There has never been any scientific evidence for the existence of God or other deities. Hey, we might not have snake idol demon worshipers in our churches. And maybe we do, I don't know. It's my first time here on a Sunday. But I do know that the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. They might not be writhing like snakes under the power of darkness, but they're searching for answers. And people without Jesus suffer, period. It's not just that they're confused or wrong. There's a hole in the heart that's unfilled, and they are hurting without Christ. Count on it. No matter how rich they are or how popular they are, if they don't have Jesus Christ, there's an essential piece of their soul missing. People without Jesus Christ hurt in their lostness. And my prayer is that you and everyone here at SBC, I pray that you guys would knock Saint Google off his fake throne in your friend's spiritual quest. You might not be good at speaking the gospel. Okay, that's fine. But you can have a conversation a little bit, just what Jesus means to me, or yeah, I believe. And you can bring people to someone who can speak the gospel, like right here in this room, like Pastor Jesse, for example. You guys are blessed to have someone who can preach the gospel the way he can. You guys, Easter is coming. It's in March this year. You know why Easter moves? It's a movable holiday. And pastors don't like it when it's in March. But it's the first, let me get this right, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. I don't make the rules. Easter is coming, the way to refuge will be proclaimed. There's a heightened spiritual interest around these holidays. Right here in this room, Jesus will be proclaimed. The way of salvation will be declared. Your job is to pray and invite and maybe bribe them with lunch. Pastor's job is to preach and proclaim, and God's job is to save. And I pray that more and more you will see the serpent and the demons fall to the ground right here in this place in the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks for the people who told us about Christ, for the people who loved us. Thank you, Lord, for my Sunday school teachers as a little boy, and Alice and Uncle Ben and all of them there in Chicago who told me about a Savior and about heaven and a way that I could be sure to go there. And Lord, I just pray that here in Truckee, there'll be a tribe of people who keep passing that along, who have it in their hearts that Jesus is the way and people need the Lord. And there's an urgency and a passion and a concern for that. People are searching, Lord. People are desperate. They don't look it, but they are. There's a hunger there. So draw countless hundreds and thousands of people into the family of faith in Jesus Christ through the prayers and the labors and the love of SBC, I pray. Bless the Easter services, the Good Friday services, the Palm Sunday services, and every week, and all the ministries here at SBC. We commit them to you in Jesus' precious name. And everybody can say, amen.
Family, let's stand together as we respond, and knowing that our King is on the throne, praying and asking for wisdom as we leave this place.